Delight to hear that song, to hear the message of that song, but to see mom and daughter and granddaughter on the stage singing together, that's special as well. And so I appreciate the Webster family. I appreciate what the Lord has done for all of us, and I know we're very appreciative of that as well. I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go with me to James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. And as we go to James chapter 4, I want to continue to preach to you in the sense of being very pastoral. As I started with you last week, I'm speaking to us, you and I inside this church. And I'm asking a question in this new teaching series. I'll take the other podium, actually. I'm sorry. Thank you. I'm asking a question in this new teaching series. And I'm asking this question: who will fill their shoes? Now, you saw that on the bulletin that as you received it coming in today, but it's a question that's been on my mind and on my heart for some time now, and I want to make sure that we have the people to be able to fill the shoes. And kind of the basis of my thought goes back to the greatest generation, that generation that served during World War II, that greatest generation that grew up during the Great Depression. And I wonder, as we go back, what kind of characteristics did they have that caused them to be called the greatest generation? Is there anything that they possessed that certainly had biblical connection that would apply to our lives today? And as I look out in our society, I'm concerned. I'm concerned that as a whole, that there's not only moral failure, but there's even character failure of people understanding what it really takes to lead. And I wonder today, as I look out across this congregation, and I'm challenging people to really step up and lead, and I'm challenging people to champion the cause of right. I wonder today, will you fill those shoes? I wonder today, will you be willing to fill those shoes? Will you fill those shoes today? Will you take the challenge from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit today, and will you be one that's willing to fill the shoes that's needed? As we look back at the greatest generation, we look back also even at our church, and we think about our church and Gateway Church, and Gateway Church is a wonderful church, amen? And God has certainly blessed us, and God has used wonderful men and women to help us be who we are today and to bring us to where we are even now. And so we look back and we see that many of those that have served faithfully for years are now gone on to heaven. And some that have been serving for years are aging a bit, and it's time to pass on the baton, as I said even last Sunday. I believe this to be true, and I say this honestly as a pastor today, as your pastor today. I'm concerned that we might not possess the characteristics that has made the greatest generation great and has made Gateway Church what it is today. I'm concerned, as I look over all of us, that we may not possess those kind of characteristics. And I wonder today, who is going to fill their shoes? Last week we talked about personal responsibility and how important it is for us to have that personal responsibility. I said that as it relates to you yourself. I said it as it relates to others. I said it as it relates to the church last Sunday. Today I want to add another characteristic that I'm looking for someone to fill the shoes of, and it's the idea of humility. The idea of humility. In that day of the greatest generation, and I even think the past of Gateway Church, there was an expected norm of dignity. There was an expected norm of, if I would even dare say, modesty among the people. Society as a whole, it held itself in this higher standard. And humility, I believe, was the heart of what that was all about. But with today, the idea of technology, the idea of social media, now there is a great cultural desire to self-promote. And think about this for a second. And I'm serious. Let's go back 15 to 20 years ago. If we go back 15 to 20 years ago, we would honestly joke about someone spending 30 minutes taking photos of themselves and posting it on some device so everyone around the world could see just that person. We would honestly, and I'm not being judgmental, but we would honestly think there's something wrong with that person. Now again, this is 15, 20 years ago. I mean, who takes selfies? What's a selfie? Who takes those things and who posts them all the time on social media? But today, discovering a profile on Facebook or Instagram, is total normal. The idea that these profiles are filled with solely just pictures of one individual self is totally normal. I say this as a truth. I'm not making this up. Paul and I both know a person that if you take a picture of her that she does not take, she will not allow you to post that picture on any social media platform unless she first runs it through some filters to make herself look better and to make herself look more skinny. It's true. Paul took a picture of this individual some time ago, and then she said to her, "Hey, don't you post that yet. Let me run it through my filter first." And I thought, wow, wow, wow. We live in that kind of age today. We live in that kind of age that not only are we posting pictures of just ourselves, I'm not talking about family time. I'm not talking about trips that we're able to take. I'm not talking about events that we're able to attend and share the memories of our family. I'm talking about just you looking at me all the time. That's what I'm talking about. And you can't post it unless it's run through a filter so that you make yourself look better. But what about the church world today? We see that in society. I mean, I could go on all kinds of other tangents in a sense when it talks about our culture, but what about in the church today? I have some pastor friends. I know some pastor acquaintances that when they meet you, they want to make sure that you know their resume. They want you to know just how well their church is doing and all the different things that are taking place in their life. And when that happens, I just kind of turn things off. But you know, even in the church world today, there are people who think their opinion and their way is the best, and they're not open to others, the opinion of other people. They're not open to that at all. There are people who are always talking about themselves, and they're never listening to what anyone else has to say. I'm talking about people who think their time is more valuable than serving, and yet they ask someone else to sacrifice their time to serve in their place. Now, that's happening in the church world today. That's happening in our society. Many of you could say, that happens at my work all the time. And some of you could say, hey, that happens in my family all the time. But when I look back to how I was raised, I'm not saying how I was raised was perfect, but many of you would probably echo these thoughts as well. Humility was a virtue that was very important. I mean, the idea of bragging was something I never saw my parents do, never. And it was frowned upon if I ever did anything like that or said anything that would make myself look good. I'll never forget this. I had played Little League baseball, and in our hometown, you went from Little League to what was called a Babe Ruth division. It was for 13 through 15-year-olds. And when you got to that age, you tried out. And they had a big draft, local high school, and as the guys were trying out for baseball teams, the coaches were drafting, and my dad was sitting with another gentleman, and the kid was my age as well, and they started talking, and as they started talking, this other gentleman is just bragging to my dad of how great his son is. I mean, how great a catcher he is. And I mean, it was on and on and on and on. And usually my dad doesn't talk about those things, but he told me about that. He said, son, he said, this guy even, he said, he pulled his son over to me, made his son open his mouth so I could see the muscles inside of his mouth of how strong he was. I'm thinking if anybody's got a muscle, it's the dad, and it's right here, you know? That's what I'm thinking as a kid. And I've never forgotten that. I'm thinking, dude, who are you? Why would you, as a dad, why would you brag about the muscles in your son's mouth of how strong that he is? Why would you do that? But that's what was happening. M.R. DeHaan, who is the longtime co-editor of Our Daily Bread, many of you read those even now, he said this. He said, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. That's what humility is. But when I think about humility, and I've asked you to turn to James chapter 4, and you can stay there for a second, but look at these verses on the screen in Philippians chapter 2. When I think about humility, I always go back to these verses here. And I want to try to read these verses slowly because I want you to let it sink in exactly who the Lord is and what He's done for us. Paul says to the church at Philippi, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now that's a mouthful in and of itself. Verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. You're getting the idea here that humility is not just this idea of being not having pride in your life, but the idea of humility is serving others, thinking of others before yourself. Verse 5. He says, now have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the sun, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You say, why do we sing about Jesus so much? Why do we talk about Jesus so much? Why do you got to believe in Jesus to be saved? Why do we sing about Jesus? Why do we preach about Jesus? Why do we teach about Jesus? Why do we do that? Because he gave us eternal salvation. He humbled himself, took the cross, and died so that you and I could enjoy eternal salvation. That's why we celebrate him. And when you understand these verses here, Paul says, listen, you, all of us today, you have that same mind in you that was in Christ, who God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit took on the form of man and humbled himself and died so that others could live. Praise the Lord today. Now, we know today that I think the antithesis, the opposite end of the continuum, we talk about humility. Certainly, we would talk about pride, but we would also talk about selfishness. And so now as we go to James chapter 4, James is addressing the subject matter of humility and its great need, along with the causes that honestly hinder us from possessing the humility that we need to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just jump in at the very kind of the middle of this chapter to begin with. Notice verse 6. He says in verse 6, he says, but he gives grace more. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace the humble. That's actually kind of a proverb that's given and written in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And so as he says this, James says, he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, he says, to the humble. So in other words, hey, don't be proud. Seek God and allow him to fill your life full of grace. Pretty simple, isn't it? And it's a pretty simple concept to be able to understand. So I ask you a question today. Which one are you? Are you proud? Or are you humble? Are you self-absorbed or you're humble? Are you about others or are you just about yourself today? You have to answer that question at the end of my message. So to help us today, we look at James chapter 4 to see what these warning signs about pride are all about. Certainly not about humility here, but pride. When pride is present in our lives, what does that look like? Now, having humility is not just a one-time thing. The idea of being humble, the idea of having humility, honestly, it's a way of life. And that's what I'm trying to interject in us today. It's not about just today deciding that I'm going to be humble. God, you humbled me today, and I thank you for that. The idea of humility is a way of life that encapsulates us every single day. And so we have to keep our guard up. We do. Watching for the warning signs that pride and selfishness might be prevalent in our own lives. And so, again, I ask the question, who is going to fill their shoes? Who's it going to be? When it comes to this idea of humility, I want us to notice some warning signs. There's five of them that James mentions here when it comes to this idea of pride or this idea of selfishness. And so at the very end, I'm going to ask you a question again. Are you proud or are you humble? You say, well, I'm not really certain, Pastor. Well, I want to give you these warning signs and you see just where you fare as it comes to these signs. Are you close to them? Are you far away from them? Are you beginning to understand why there's some issues in your life or why you may not be where God wants you to be? Warning sign number one, if there's going to be pride or there's going to be selfishness in a person's life, warning sign number one is there's going to be constant fighting. Constant fighting. Let's go back to the beginning of James chapter 4. Notice with me verse 1 and verse 2. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. I wonder today, and please don't do this by a show of hands or a facial expression, but I wonder today, are you in constant conflict with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your neighbors? Hey, are you even in constant conflict with somebody else here in the church or even church leadership? Are you in constant conflict with any of those people? I believe what James says here in these first two verses, that if you are, if there's a constant quarreling that seems to be going on and surrounding your life, that is a great sign that there's pride, not humility, that has reared its ugly head in your life. Have you even noticed also as well that people who are at odds with other people around them, they're sure of one thing, that they are always right. A person that seems to be constantly quarreling with somebody else is always wrong, and I'm always right. That seems to be the situation there. And not only are they right, but they are more important than all of those other wrong people that are around them. As one pastor said, he said, these are people who took that old Burger King commercial a little too literally. He says, have it your way. And people who are constantly quarreling, people who are constantly fighting and bickering and different things, that's kind of what their mantra is I got to have it my way. And everybody else is wrong, and I'm always right. And this one's condemned, and that one's wrong, and this one's wrong, and this one's wrong, and that one's not right. And that seems to be always going on. So James says, listen, hey, listen, I'm talking about humility. And he says, if you've got pride, you've got selfishness in your life, one of the warning signs is there's going to be fighting and bickering and quarreling that seems to be always surrounding you. Warning sign number two, he talks about wrong praying. The end of verse two, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Then he adds verse three, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Let me give you a truth today. When our praying is wrong as a Christian, I promise you, our Christian life is not going to be right. It's not going to happen. When our praying is selfish, when our praying is the idea of being passionate toward our own selfish desires, I promise you, our Christian life is not going to be right. Listen, the purpose, if I could remind you today, the purpose of praying is not to get man's will done in heaven. But the purpose of praying is to get God's will done on this earth, if you remember Jesus' model prayer in the New Testament. And so as we're praying here, it's not that we're just saying, God, I want this, and God, make this happen, and God, you should do this, and God, this person should do that. It's the idea of us praying and humbly before the Lord saying, God, please, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you take your hands off. How's your praying been recently? Has it been more self-centered? Have you been frustrated with the Lord? Have you been frustrated with other people that your prayers aren't being answered? Listen, God is not some genie that's about to just give us three wishes on our prayers. The idea of praying is we're approaching God, and we're approaching Him humbly, and we're approaching Him with a humble heart. This means that we really believe that we know that God knows what is best. Do we believe that today? Do we really believe that God knows what's best? We would all say, amen, Pastor. Then why don't you let God do what's best in your life? And you humbly surrender and say, God, whatever your will is, then that's what I want to happen. We rely on Him to meet our needs, but we should not try to dictate the terms. And honestly, it comes down to whether we want God or whether we want what God can give us. That's what it comes down to. I wonder today as you pray, are you praying just so God can give you this or God can give you that? Or are you praying to truly touch God and to truly know God and to truly experience God? How's your praying been recently? You go back to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. That's the last of the Ten Commandments there. But I think its violation can make us break all the other nine. You know what covetousness can do? It can cause a person to murder. It can cause a person to lie. It can cause a person to dishonor his parents, to commit adultery. One way or another, it will cause a person to, in essence, violate all of God's moral law. It will. And selfish living and selfish praying, it's always going to lead to some kind of war. Now, if you're looking at this, you're saying, well, maybe it's this quarreling and maybe all this bickering and all this fighting that seems to be surrounding me here. It's because that my heart is not right and I'm not praying according to what God really wants in my life. I'm just dictating to Him what I want to happen and what I think is best. As one writer said, if there is war on the inside, there will ultimately be war on the outside. If there's war going on in your soul, And the soul is saying pridefully that I want this, and pridefully that I want that, and pridefully I think this should happen, instead of allowing God's will, perfect will, to be done in your life. I promise you there's going to be issues. There's going to be issues that's going to happen. But also, have you ever noticed that people who are at war with themselves, and you'll notice that because of their selfish desires, or they always seem to be just unhappy people. You ever notice that? The people they seem to be just in turmoil internally. They're just always unhappy. They never enjoy life. Instead of being thankful for the blessings that they have from day to day, they complain about the blessings that they do not have. They seem to not be able to get along with other people because they're always envious of what others have, or they're always envious of trying to do something else. They're always looking for that magic something that will change their life. But the real problem is the war that's going on in their own hearts. You see, a person that's critical, a person that's fighting, a person that's quarreling, a person that's always bickering in that sense is really sometimes masquerading and hiding something that's going on the inside. And that something that's going on the inside is a void. There's a vacancy. There's a sin. There's something that's happening that's causing them to say, you know what? I'm going to take that on somebody else. When God is convicting me and God is challenging me. Today, I'm asking you, who are you fighting with? Today, I'm asking you, how are you praying? Because these are warning signs. James gives us another warning sign. He says warning sign number 3 is worldly fellowship, or worldly friendship. Notice verse 4 and verse 5 now. He goes on and he moves on, and he's calling them out for their fighting. He's calling them out for their praying. And now he starts verse 4 and he says, you adulterous people. Wow. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then he asks the question, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, the world that James is talking about here, he's talking about the human society that's apart from God. And you and I today have to know that our culture is anti-God and our culture is anti-Christ. And we have to know that. If you don't know that as a Christian today, you're an ostrich with your head buried in the sand. The world doesn't like Christ. The world doesn't like God. They certainly do not. And if you look at Scripture, you'll find that a Christian, he gets involved in worldly friendship, and he does it in a gradual way. James chapter 4 here, verse 4, talks about friendship with the world. Then James chapter 1, verse 27, it results in this spotting from the world. 1 John chapter 2, John says it leads to a love for the world. And then in Romans chapter 12, it leads to the idea or results in being able to be conformed to the world. And so as James points this out, he's warning us. It's almost like that mom that warns that kid. And I don't know what kid there is that if there's a fire, a kid always tries to get close to the fire, don't they? And what does mom always say? Hey, listen, you need to stand back or you're going to get burned. Hey, be careful, you're going to get burned. Hey, you're playing with matches, you're playing with that lighter. Be careful or you'll get burned. And there's always that warning, that warning, that warning, that warning. Why? Because if you get too close to the fire, you will get burned. James says, listen, when you're being friendly with the world, when you're giving into the world system, when you're giving into the culture, you're allowing the sinful desires and the sinful pleasure to overwhelm your life, and you're being spotted with it, you dress a little bit differently. You talk a little bit differently. You hang out with some different people. You're not as faithful as you used to be. And all of a sudden now you're getting spotted. And it's not long after. There's a love. And then even there's a conformity to the world. And so the friendship with the world, James says, is compared to this idea of almost committing, or not almost, committing adultery against God. You say, I don't understand. Well, if you go to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, a believer, the Bible says, is married to Christ. And as a believer today, as a Christian, we're married to Christ. And so we should be faithful to Him. And so we understand that physical adultery is bad. But James is saying this idea of spiritual adultery is even worse. The late pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, Dr. Adrian Rogers, he said this about physical adultery. He says, a man committing adultery says to his children, your mother is not worth much, and your father is a cheat and a liar. Honor is not important as pleasure, and my satisfaction is more important than yours. He says that in the physical sense. Well, if that's the physical sense, then how much the more then is the spiritual sense here? And so James says that any friendship with the world, it constitutes this spiritual adultery that says, God, my desires are more important. I know you've saved me, Jesus. I know you died for me, but I've got a life I want to live. If I'm on my way to heaven, that's good enough, but I'm going to live this way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to think this way. I'm going to have this attitude. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. I'm going to get mine, and everybody else can just do what they want to. Well, the idea of a rebellious spirit is the idea of pride. It's the idea of selfishness. And James goes on to say, not only is it adulterous, but it makes you now an enemy of God. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've got probably a few enemies in this world that they really don't care much about me. And you're thinking, how in the world could that be? I mean, Pastor, you're great. You know what? It's just part of it. It's part of life. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to agree with you. It's just part of life. It's okay. But can I say to you this morning, there's one person I don't want to be an enemy of, and it's God. I don't want to be on the wrong side of God. Ask Jonah what that's like. I'd rather be on the shore fishing for the fish, not in the belly of the fish. I don't want to be an enemy of God. James says, listen. He says, I'm telling you, this idea of humility, this idea of you not being prideful, this idea of you not being selfish is so important. I'm comparing it. I'm saying that you're being an adulteress. You're committing spiritual adultery against God. And he's saying it's causing you to be an enemy of God. Friendship with the world. Sin in your life. An enemy of God. Selfishness. Pride. There's no humility there. None. Warning sign number 4. He talks about slandering others. I want us to skip now toward the end of the chapter. Go to verse 11. Verse 11 now. In verse 11 and verse 12, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? A mom and a daughter were walking to their car after a church service one Sunday. They're walking in the church parking lot, and as they were getting ready to go to their car, there was a carload of teenagers that went past them. Their music was blaring. The bass was up. It felt like the ground was vibrating beneath them. The mom turned to the daughter in disgust and says, I want you to look at those kids. They can't even wait to get out of the church parking lot before they start listening to their loud music. Her daughter gave her something that she probably did not figure that she was going to answer with. And she says, and yeah, Mom, just look at you. You can't even wait to get out of the church parking lot before you start judging others. Now, I'll leave it to you to determine if that was a little disrespectful or not. But I'll be the first one to tell you that I'm guilty of doing that very thing. Well, I can't believe. Well, you look at, oh my, can you believe? My dad taught me a long time ago, a man who lives in a glass house doesn't throw stones. And he wasn't just talking about a person being in leadership. A Christian. Hey, listen, before you start judging other people, you might want to look at yourself. You might want to make sure, take a little inventory, make sure that you're okay. Because a person who is not filled with humility but is filled with pride and selfishness, I promise you, they're going to be judging other people. They're going to be slandering other people. Those that James was addressing, they were speaking evil of one another. They were judging one another. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that Christians are to speak to one another, and they're to speak to the one another, and they're to do it in truth, but they're to do that in love. They're not to speak in rivalry. They're not to speak in any criticism or slanderous tone here. And listen, today, there may be some truth that may be about another person, and it may be harmful, and it may be detrimental to them. But before you speak it, before it comes out of your mouth, cover it with love, cover it with compassion, because it could be you the next time that someone is addressing. We must first examine our own lives and then try to help others according to Matthew chapter 7. And by the way, can I say this? We never know all the facts in a case. You know, they said there's three sides to every story, his side, her side, and the right side, you know? I mean, we all know that. We all know, we do not know all the facts in the case, and we certainly cannot determine all the motives. And so before you start being judgmental against somebody else, you might want to ask some questions and you might want to find out all the facts, or you just might want to be quiet. Not say anything at all. What's James saying? James says that's a humble spirit. You know why? Because a humble spirit is not filled with pride. It's not filled with selfishness. And a humble spirit lifts another person higher than themselves. A humble spirit wants to serve another person. A humble spirit cares for others more than they care about themselves. Do you find yourself constantly critiquing other people? Is it hard for other people to live up to your standards? One of the surest signs that you do not have humility in your life if you're constantly passing judgment on other people. That's what James is saying to us. Warning sign number 5. He talks about boastful arrogance. Now look toward the end of the chapter, verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" he says. "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting," he says, "is evil." You ever feel the need to be sure everyone knows the impressive things that you've done? You ever feel the need to make sure that everyone knows the impressive things that you're about to do? You ever feel that need, that desire? I think we would all say that a sign of boasting is certainly the evidence of a prideful or a selfish attitude. But I really believe James gives a new definition of this idea of boasting. The idea of boasting here, according to these verses, is that any time we talk about our lives as if we are in total control of our own lives, what he's saying is we're boasting. Now, I grew up, again, you've heard me tell stories about growing up in Appalachia. My grandmother, she never held a public job. She never had a driver's license. She never worked outside the home. She stayed home and took care of the farm and took care of the kids and my grandfather who worked on the railroad and those kind of things. So she didn't know a whole lot about the culture. And where she lived and where many lived in rural Appalachia, many times they would live in areas that didn't have paved roads. And sometimes there would just be roads that would kind of be carved out around the mountains. And sometimes those roads would go through a creek bed, a stream, to be able to get to the main road. And so somebody would ask my grandmother, you know, "Hey, are you coming tomorrow or we're going to this event shortly?" She would say, "Well, good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise." That's what she'd say. I got the "good Lord willing." But it wasn't until I got to my adult years I understood that the creek don't rise, because I'd always lived out on a four-lane highway. And I'm thinking, what does it matter if the creek rises? Well, if your road goes through the creek, then if there's water in it above your car, you're not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere at all. But as I began to understand my grandmother, she was such a humble spirit. Even in her latter days of sickness, my mom basically took care of her. And in those days, she was in a nursing facility. And there was constant care that was with her. And my mom would go on every Sunday afternoon and kind of write the checks for the bills and make sure she was taken care of and those kind of things. My mom and I had a conversation recently. She said, "You know, I never heard Mama one time, not one time, ever raise her voice against you. I never heard her one time ever raise her voice against the sons. I never heard her one time ever raise her voice in this idea of this is what I want, or you're trying to put me here, or you're trying to take this from me." I never heard her say that at all. And when you kind of mix all of that up and you understand that many Sundays that I'd show up on Sunday afternoon after church to check on Grandma before I went back to college, and she'd be watching, as she said, her little preacher man on TV and her Bible open. You know what my grandmother understood? Humility. Humility toward herself, humility toward others, but most of all, humility toward God, because she understood, you know what? Well, I may be there tomorrow, and I may attend this event the next day, but I'll do it, good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. I'll be there. Because she understood life was not about her. Life was not about herself. Life was not about what she wanted in herself. I'm afraid there's too many today outside the church walls and inside the church walls that it's all about them. It's all about what they want. It's all about what they think is best. It's all about what somebody else is doing wrong and what they're doing right. It's all about them. Listen, we may not use the phrasing of Lord willing and the creek don't rise anymore. But we have to remind ourselves today that we are not the masters of our own destiny. We're not. We're not. And a person with a humble heart knows that every breath is dependent upon God's grace. If you're breathing today, it's because God has been merciful and gracious to you. He is. You're here today. This is a wonderful, we should never take the gathering of ourselves for granted. Never. Why? This is a wonderful privilege that God has graciously given to us. It's not about us. It's all about Him. I want you to notice the last verse of 17 with me real quick. There's a sober warning he ends this chapter with. And he says this, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it," he says, "to him, it is sin." Christian, let that sink in for a second. If you know what to do and you're not doing it, it's sin. If you know you're supposed to be humble and you know that it's about God's grace and you know that you're to lift your brother higher than yourself and you know you're not to be filled with pride and you know you're not to be selfish and yet you're still doing those things, James says, you have sin in your life. As you've let that sink in today, and if you haven't, that ought to be a sign for you that you might be filled with just a little bit of pride. You say, "Pastor, what do I do about it? Pastor, I'm real close on a lot of these warnings. I know exactly what you're talking about here because I'm afraid that's me. What do I do?" Go back to the middle of the chapter now. Go back to verse 7. And I want you to see these solving words that he shows us. If you're filled with pride today, if you have selfishness that's out of control, this is what you do. And just notice, just very simply, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." The idea of submit is the idea of putting yourself under the authority of someone. And when you put yourself under the authority of someone, that means that they have authority over you and you trust them to have that authority over you. So when you confess your sins and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you confess your sins and you recommit your life to God, you're saying, "God, you have authority over my life. I submit myself in subjection to you." That's where it starts. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He's not trying to take joy away from you. He's trying to get you to understand that there needs to be some remorse for your pride. There needs to be some godly sorrow for your selfishness. There needs to be something that moves you emotionally, he says. Then in verse 10, he says, after you've done that, he says, "Now humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will exalt you." I think a typical illustration of the greatest generation is found in the stories of sons and daughters who start to go through their dad's or even their grandfather's stuff when they pass away, and maybe it's in an attic or something. And they often find a war medal that's stashed in the attic, and they have no idea about it. Nobody, you know, "Dad didn't say anything about it. Grandpa didn't tell me about this medal. I didn't even know he had this medal. I can't believe he didn't tell us about it." And even though their exploits had been very brave and heroic, you know what you find about the greatest generation of people? They rarely talked about their accomplishments. They just didn't talk about it much at all. I think some because it was difficult for them to go back to the war days, to remember the carnage. But I think also there was a sense, and I'm going to go back to what I mentioned last week, there was a sense that what they were doing was just their duty. They had a sense of responsibility. And when a person has a sense of responsibility, I believe there's also linked to that this sense of humility, because I'm just serving my country. I'm trying to benefit the whole greater than myself. And so they really didn't have a reason to brag. Again, Tom Brokaw is the one that that coined that generation as the greatest generation. In the book that he wrote about that, he writes this. He says, the World War II generation did what was expected of them, but they never talked about it. It was part of the code. There was no more telling metaphor than a guy in a football game who does what's expected of him, makes an open field tackle, then gets up and dances around. That's kind of our society today. Some of you go back a few years, but when Jerry Kramer, Brokaw goes on to write, threw the block that won the Ice Bowl in 1967, he just got up and walked off the field. What's Brokaw talking about? Next time you watch an NFL football game, and that's just a pretty typical of our society today, and you see a guy sack somebody, you see a defensive lineman sack a quarterback, well, that's what he gets paid big money to do. Man, there'll be a dance party that'll happen on the 50-yard line. They're going crazy, crazy. Somebody hits a three-point shot, and they got to throw their wrist up in the air like this, and they got to do some kind of dance going back, and they got to pull an arrow out of their back and shoot it like, I mean, they got to do something. Last time I checked, if you were getting paid $6 million a year to shoot three-pointers, you better make a few. You better make a few. It's a different world we live in today. We self-promote. It's all over the place. It's all about us, what we want. Hey, look at me and what I'm able to do. And if I feel like you're doing it better and getting paid more, then I'm doing it less and not getting paid as much, I'm still going to gripe and complain. That's the kind of society we live in today. More than just the greatest generation, more than just those who built Gateway Church. That's anti what God wants from us as Christians. It's the idea of humility. Humility. It says, you know what? The whole is greater than me as an individual part. I'm lifting my brother or my sister in Christ greater than myself, and I want to serve them and do whatever I can to honor them. It's not about me. I'm just doing my job. Whatever this responsibility is, what I'm going to do. I'm not going to complain about it. I'm not going to question leadership every time I turn around. I'm just going to do my job. I'm just going to do it. That's the humility that James is talking about here. And so today, a few more questions and I'm finished. What do your attitudes and actions say about your humility? What do they say about your relationship with the Lord? What do they say about your relationship with others? I wonder today, are you willing to fill those shoes of humility?